I got into this last week, and I actually said this is a subject I taught on about 6 years ago, and it's more than simply a sermon. This is intentional of what I want to share in all that we're going on, because our faith, our belief, Christianity, God himself is under, I believe, such attack in this nation, as I've taught over the last month or so, saying that ultimately what is attempting to be done is that there are people politically motivated, socially motivated to do away with God. They want to get rid of God because God is our standard for what is right and wrong, what is good and true, what is moral, moral. And so if you have no standard of any of those things, then who's to say what anybody can do? Who's to say, how we live our lives? And there's some really sick stuff coming out of, that we already see being coming from that way of thinking. I don't know if you've heard, California actually has passed a bill, and it's just waiting for the governor's signature to reduce the criminal penalties for adults engaging. I apologize, but I got to say, for adults engaging in sexual, and I won't even tell you, it even lists the specific sexual acts with minor children, and they're going to reduce the penalties. And it's passed. All it's doing is waiting for the governor's signature. As long as they're not more than 10 years apart. The penalties are being decreased. Not that there's not any recognition, I guess, of it, but the penalty isn't. They wouldn't be have to be mandatory listed as a sex offender. I have, because they don't want there to be any, because they want to do it. That's such a simple question, but such a great question. Why would anybody want to do that? Because they want to do that and not have any repercussions for doing it. That's why they want to do it. Yeah, but there are people who actually want to do that. There are actual organizations. You ever heard of MAMBLA? Man Boy Love Association. It is an organization that promotes the pedophilia between a man and a boy, and they want it to be justified. They want it to be legal. They want it to be okay. They don't want it to be stigmatized. As I always say, when you boil it all down, it's really not hard to understand. People do what they want to do, and they believe what they want to believe. It goes back to suffering. And you can't. If you have a God that says this is right and this is wrong and this is moral and this is immoral, then you can't. Then we're going to judge those kind of things, and they don't want to be judged for that kind of behavior, and they want to carry out that kind of behavior. So what do? You get rid of God, and then you get rid of all that standard. We don't have to live by it anymore. So because of all that being under attack, we have to know that now you're not going to convince one of these people that we don't do that because God says not to. But you need to be confident that when you say, we don't do that because God says not to, that you know that what you're saying is true and correct, it's the word of God, and it is not going to change, that you are on solid ground, because they're going to tell you that this is just ink on a paper, it's man's opinion, it's thousands of years old, there's all kinds of mistakes in it, that's not what it really means. They're going to use all that. They've never opened it, and they've never read it, and they don't know what it says, but they're going to tell you all that. Okay, my effort here to tell you, last week and this week and probably again next week, is to give you confidence that this is the Word of God, it is accurate, and you can trust it, and no matter what they say, you can be confident that you are speaking what's true and what's real, and you're not going to let anybody, you have your mind changed about it. They're not going to be able to talk you out of it, okay? So that's what we kind of got into last week, and I want to get more into that this morning. And so we're going to open with a foundational scripture of 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." And I'd like to preach for a while this morning from the subject, the authority of Scripture Part two. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning in your word. I pray, Lord, you'll help me to be accurate in teaching it. Help us to give us eyes to see it, ears to hear it, hearts and minds to understand, Lord, what you're teaching us, and Lord, to know that this is the word of God. It is not debatable. It is true. It is perfect, and it is forever and ever. You do not change. And so, God, we can stand on it. We can build our lives on it. We can know that it will produce good things in for us because, Lord, that's why you told us these things, why you communicated to us in Scripture. Lord, help us to be confident as we would be come under attack that we know that your word is true and we're not going to change our minds about it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I like this opening scripture, and when I think about these terms, God's word is God-breathed. The scripture is God-breathed, meaning it's inspired by God, and it's useful. It's useful to us for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And I think about that, the people that really need to be taught by it, who need to be rebuked by it, who need to be corrected by it, never will be. You think the people that are coming against God and want to do away with God, you think they want to get rebuked and corrected by God's word? That's never going to happen, okay? But it is helpful for us. And I share with you, where it kind of got me, the reason I wanted to get into this was the issue that I ran into on a post I had made on Facebook, and I was attacked in my post because it wasn't loving, you know? I was supposed to love, you know, basically the idea of love that I have to accept every debauched, depraved idea that anybody comes up with, and if I don't accept it, then I'm not loving. And this wasn't coming from somebody who didn't think they were, who wasn't a Christian. This is coming from people who believe they are Christians. You know, it doesn't concern me when the world acts like the world. I'm concerned when people who consider themselves to be a part of the body of Christ adopt the world's point of view and act like the world. And that's why I'm concerned about, do we even know what this book says? You know, questioning the motivations of people who kneel at the flag and burn down stores and shoot people in the head for wearing a MAGA hat or something. You know, I just have a little problem with that. I'm sorry. You know, and I was being unloving because I was questioning the motivations of people that did that. And I said, well, what about the people whose businesses are being burned and who are being beat up and who are being shot? What about, where's your love for those people? You want me to love the people that are doing the destruction and violence. Where's your love for the people that are having the violence carried out against them? That's why I say they don't even understand what this book says. And that's why I'm concerned about it. And that's why I want to take time to teach this. I want you to understand that it isn't about that person. It's not about your feelings. You feel like I'm not being loving. It's not right for me to say I don't care about your feelings. But ultimately, I don't care about your feelings or your opinions or your philosophies or your theology or mine either. I find things in the Bible, I used to find a lot more, not as much as I used to, but things that I don't feel good about, I don't like, but they're in the Bible, so I don't ask the Bible to change, I change, okay? Because it's what's true, it's what's right, it's what's good. So my concern on this again is when you get a, I know plenty of people, unfortunately, Christians, who they've been in my position, they would have crumbled underneath the attack, the accusation that you're not loving, that the person, you know, accused me of not being loving. They would have folded like a cheap suit. You know, I didn't because I know what the Bible says and I know what the truth is and I know, but a lot of people don't. And that's what I want to get to. I want to make it sure that we understand that this is God's inerrant, it's his inspired, inerrant word of God. As I reminded last week, I won't even take time to read it, but in Ephesians 4:15, it says, don't get tossed back and forth by all these different viewpoints and opinions, but always speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. And so, yes, I'm all for speaking the truth, but it should be done in love. And ultimately, I mean, that's what God's love is concerned about, where we spend eternity. Where do we end up spending? That's what God is ultimately cares about. Where do we live eternally? And so, yes, I can speak the truth to this man who said I wasn't loving. I should speak it back to him in love, hoping that it will help him understand and get in the right place with God, get on the right track. That's what we should be cared about. I mean, I know one I know a couple people that after I mentioned it last week had not seen the post. They had not seen my suggested flag design that I had put together, which my attorney told me I shouldn't show in church. My attorney being Cade. He's like, Dad, don't do it. Don't do it. I wouldn't put it up there. Anyway, it's not that big of a deal. They went to, of course, people went to check to Facebook last week and checked it out after I talked about it. And they checked out my post, you know, what I wrote and stuff. I could have, if you look it up on my page and read it, you'll see that I wanted to, Judy mentioned right away, he said, you could have, you know, you did a really good job because you could say things right away that would make the person turn you off and not listen to you. I could have written my response in a way that after the first sentence, he would have stopped reading. You know, you can do that. When you speak in a way that puts a barrier up or it's an accusation or an attack back, people just stop listening. And I didn't want him to stop listening or stop reading. I want him to hear what God's word would say on this subject. So I wrote it in a way that was not critical, was not mean, but that he would actually continue to read it because I want them to learn. I want somebody to learn. I mean, there's the benefit in making mistakes is the learning from the mistakes. We always want that. And so I try to speak the truth in love, that we can do it in a way that it can be received. The truth is important, but it should be done in love. So we're going to talk in an area of what I call, it's known as apologetics, which simply means you're making a defense. You're defending what you believe. You're defending your position. And God does that with his own word. This is a little bit of a quick review. Jeremiah 1:12, it says, the Lord said to me, you have seen correctly, for I watch over my word to accomplish it. God's word is authoritative. We need to understand that. We make a defense, an apologetic for God's word because it's authoritative. And this book, this passage, Jeremiah 1:12, tells me it's authoritative. Why is it authoritative? Because God himself is watching over his word to see that it does exactly what it says it will do. Why does God's word have authority in it? Why does it mean what it says? Okay, and says what it means, because God is watching over it to see that it says what it means and means what it says, and it will do exactly what he sent it to accomplish. The authority behind the Word of God, the reason I say the Word of God is authoritative is because God is standing behind it and says, I'm going to back up what my Word says, okay? So the Word of God is authoritative because God is watching over it to perform it. It is inerrant. There are no mistakes in it. In fact, this whole idea of love, do we love somebody or, you know, are we loved? John 14:15 says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. If we really want to know what love is, I mean, if you want to talk about love, loving people, God says love is obeying what he commands, doing what he says to do. If we really love God, it doesn't say if you really love God, you'll accept other people's criminal acts, okay? Like this Facebook poster was telling me I should. It says that if you really love God, you'll do what he says to do. I think God would tell us not to burn people's businesses down and to beat people up and to attack the police, amen? So that's love. Love isn't accepting somebody else's violence or perversion. Love is obeying God. Why is it loving and why is it good to obey God? Because he's going to watch over his word to perform it. If I want to see God active in my life, then I can do his word. I should follow his commands because he's going to watch over it to see that it carries out exactly what it says it's going to do. So this is why following God's word is always so important. I read to you last week, and I'm not going to take time again. I mentioned about Papias, the bishop at Hierapolis in 130 AD. He writes from speaking with John that he talks about how we got the scriptures that we have, and he references Mark, that Mark wrote. Mark was not an apostle, but he listened to Peter. He followed Peter around. He heard Peter. He had a relationship with Peter, and he wrote the book of Mark. The Gospel of Mark is what he got from Peter. It says he didn't write it in a chronological order. You know, that kind of, he just simply wrote accurately what he learned from Peter. He didn't add to it. He didn't take away from it. He just wrote what Peter taught, what Peter told him. And Peter, of course, did walk with Jesus. In fact, Peter was the one that God says, you are Peter, okay, you are Petros, the rock, and on my church, you know, and on your, basically on you, on your confession, I'll build my church. So we know that he says, Mark wrote, and that's why Gospels read differently, because they wrote, Mark wrote for one reason. Mark wrote what he wrote. He wasn't there. He wrote what Peter said. John, for example, he was there. In fact, John's relationship was very different with Jesus than the other apostles. John never mentions himself by name, okay? But he does reference himself. Do you know how he references himself? In his own book. He references himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's how he refers to himself. He doesn't say John. He says the disciple whom Jesus loved. His gospel is written from that perspective as this loving relationship. He is the disciple who reclined against Jesus at the Last Supper. Okay? So he writes from kind of a different relationship with Jesus than the others. And so that affects how he writes his gospel. It's not that it's not the same. It's not that it's not accurate. It's not that it's not true. It's just written from a different perspective. Being the disciple whom Jesus loved is going to read differently than Mark, who wasn't there and wrote what Peter said. And this is why we see some of the differences in the gospels. I do want to take time to read this, and then we're going to get into the actual more teaching. This is from a guy named Irenaeus. And he was a bishop at Lyons, and he wrote in AD 180. He was a student of, these are people called church fathers, Polycarp, who was martyred in 156 AD. And he became a disciple of John as well. This is what he writes about the gospel, about scripture. So firm is the ground upon which these gospels rest that the very heretics themselves bear witness to them. And starting from these documents, each one of them endeavors to establish his own particular doctrine. He further wrote, Matthew published his gospel among the Hebrews. Okay, so Matthew is writing basically to the Jews in their own tongue. When Peter and Paul were preaching in the gospel in Rome and founding the church there, after their departure, Mark, the disciple and interpreter of Peter, himself handed down to us in writing the substance of Peter's teaching. So that goes back to what Papias had said. Luke, the follower of Paul, set down in a book the gospel and preached by his teacher. Then John, the disciple of the Lord, who also leaned on his breast, as I mentioned, produced his gospel while he was living in Ephesus in Asia. In other words, he's saying what I was just saying. All of these people write accurately, but they read differently because there's reasons, the reasons why they wrote are different, okay? So that's why we explain why these, you know, you line the Gospels up side by side. They don't follow the same chronological timeline, and they don't always read exactly the same. And Irenaeus explains why. We went over a couple verses last week of the Bible being scientifically accurate, while not necessarily scientifically literal. In other words, there are no mathematical formulas and there are no chemical equations and those kinds of things in the Bible. But that doesn't mean that the Bible is not scientifically accurate. And there's even keys in it that tell us that we know that the Scripture is, in fact, inspired, because they know things that they couldn't possibly know. One of them I mentioned last week, but I didn't have the reference for it, is Job 26:7. Let me read this to you. It says, He spreads out the northern skies over empty space. He suspends the earth over nothing. How could somebody living in the time of Job, which many believe was the first book actually written down, not the earliest events, but the actually first book written, how could anybody living in that time know that the earth simply hung in space over nothing? It's not possible. How did they know? Because all Scripture is God-breathed. Only from God can you possibly know that. I mean, like I said, when Columbus sailed in 1492, everybody believed the world was flat, right? and they were going to go, and he believed it wasn't, and they were going to go prove that it wasn't. I read last week Isaiah 40, verse 22. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and his people are like, anyways, they didn't even, how could they know the world, the earth was a circle? How could somebody in Isaiah's time know the earth was a circle when we, by the time we get to Columbus, everybody believes the world is flat? There's no, if you look at the world, well, in Ohio, I guess, sometimes on a really clear day, and there's nothing blocking your view, it's so flat here, you can almost see the curvature of the earth. But it looks flat, and that's what people believe. But yet, Isaiah knows that the world is round. Job knows that the earth hangs in space over nothing. I heard a story one time where an elderly lady, you know, was telling this guy, this young man in the community had come back from college and got all educated and stuff. And I don't know how what the discussion was, but basically she said, well, the older woman, of course, says, well, everybody knows that the world rests on the back of a turtle, of a giant turtle. And the guy says, well, what's the turtle standing on? And she's all like, well, young man, everybody knows it's turtles all the way down. There's got to be something at the bottom, right? No matter how many turtles there are. There's no way that Job can know that the earth hangs in space and for Isaiah to know that it's a circle. So anyways, let's get into some new things this week. People are recorded in the Bible, and people will say, well, that's a false statement. People will want to point out there are false statements in the Bible. It's interesting. The Bible makes false statements. That's true. It records false statements, but it records them accurately. In other words, if somebody says something false, it's false, but they accurately record the false statement that was made. Do you get what I'm saying? Let's look at Job 22, 9 through 14. Job 22, verses 9 through 14. It says, and you sent widows away empty-handed and broke the strength of the fatherless. This is why snares are all around you, why sudden peril terrifies you, why it is so dark you cannot see, and why a flood of waters covers you. Is not God in the heights of the heavens, and see how lofty are the highest stars? Yet you say, what does God know? Does he judge through such darkness? Thick clouds veil him. So he does not see us as he goes ahead in the vaulted heavens. This passage, Job is recording his frustrations, and he's saying God doesn't see, right? How does God know? How does he judge in dark? He's saying God is in darkness. The clouds veil him. I'm experiencing all these terrible things in my life because God doesn't see what's going on. How could he possibly know? Is that a true statement? Is God omniscient? If we believe God is omniscient, do you think clouds block God's vision? Do you believe that darkness blocks God's vision? I understand that to be a false statement, but it is recorded accurately that this is what Job was saying and thinking, and he wrote it down. Even though now he gets corrected as we go on, but even the false statements that are in the Bible that people make are recorded accurately. Of course, God allows, in my understanding, God allows this false question, these false questions and I guess declarations to be made by Job because other people are going to have the same questions. Other people are going to wonder, how can God let these things happen? Doesn't he know what's going on? Well, God allows Job to write these things, even though they're incorrect, because he's going to correct him later on. You would get the answer to help us understand what's going on. So there's purpose to it. The type of literature that we are reading should be taken into account. The Bible is not just one book. It's many different compositions, and they are different types of literature. If you go to the first five books of the Bible are known by several names. The Pentateuch, Penta mean five, the first five books of the Bible. Sometimes they're known as the books of the law, the books of Moses, okay, the first five books of the Bible. They are primarily historical, okay, and they give us some of God's legal way of thinking, all right? But primarily they are historical. The Gospels are historical, but also they have a personal flavor to them. The books of Psalm, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, these books fall into a couple categories of like poetic writing. They write in poetic schemes, okay? And they also are known as wisdom literature. So that's a different thing. Writing wisdom literature with poetic schemes is going to be different than writing history. And they should be read differently. Why should a book of poetry be read differently than a book of history? Because a book of poetry is going to use simile and metaphor and all these kind of things to make points. It's not to be taken as literal, okay? As history is just telling you the facts, all right? Even within the Gospels, as I said, we see that people write differently. John was the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was present. He wrote from that perspective. Luke was not an apostle. He was not present. He did not walk with Jesus. He says in the beginning of his book, he set out to make an orderly account, and he's writing to his friend Theophilus. So he's writing to one person, and he's writing a very, as he's done, a studied and orderly account so that he can explain it to Theophilus. That's a different reason. He's writing for a different reason than what John is writing. So it's going to read somewhat differently. And that's why I always, you know, call Luke the Joe Friday, just the facts, all right? And Luke also wrote the book of Acts. So Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And if you read the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts, that you'll see that he basically picks up where he left off, all right? So there are different reasons. Paul, what's Paul writing? What do we call all those books that Paul wrote? Half the New Testament. Epistles, which means a letter. He's writing a letter to someone or some group of people. And so that's different. And then you get into prophecy, all right? We get into prophecy, things like books of Daniel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they all contain prophecy as well as history. Obviously, the book of Revelation is all prophecy. Paul refers in some of his epistles to some prophetic events that are coming. So all of these are different types of literature. And so when people come against you and say, well, this isn't true because of this, this, and this, you have to understand that it reads different, it sounds different, we understand it differently, and we should even understand this. If you're going to sit there, if you're going to take and you're going to read, say, what you're going to open up and I'm going to read Genesis, okay? I'm going to do some reading in Genesis, then I'm going to hop over, I'm going to read a proverb, and then I'm going to finish off my day by reading a little bit of an epistle, say 1 Corinthians or something. I need to understand the context of each of those. That's three different types of literature I'm reading from. It's not like I'm opening up a book, a mystery book, you know, a whodunit book, and reading it, and it's all the same context. Does that? I know that doesn't simplify things, but maybe, you know, it's even more of a challenge when we read scripture. But hopefully, it helps you understand why sometimes it reads differently. And the and people will say, "Well, see, it's different. It's contradictory." It's not. That is not the case. I want to stress a few things here about this idea of inspiration and authority. The Bible is the best source of truth. It is the best source of knowing God's nature, His character, and His will. It is good and is perfect. We need to remember that when we go to this, when we start reading it. It's good, it's perfect. And that's why we want to surrender to it. We want to know what it says, and we want to surrender our lives to it. There are no mistakes in it. It is historically accurate. It is scientifically accurate while not being scientifically literal. All right? There are false statements in it, but they're recorded accurately. All these things are important. But we need to understand all of these things in context. And I'm going to take time on this again and then do a few more things and try to find somewhere to wrap this up for today. It's important to understand that we read the Bible in context. Read the Bible in context. I actually remember I taught one time, and I asked the question, is Paul schizophrenic? Because Paul will say one thing over here, and then he'll say the direct opposite thing over here. How can they both possibly be true? Well, because you have to read the context in which he's making that statement. You read before the verse that you're looking at, and you read after the verse that you're reading all through. There are no verse markings in the original manuscripts. Okay, that's man-made. Chapters and verses, markings and all that is man-made. All right? So it causes us to read each verse like its own little individual thought. And that's not what it is. And you need to understand that contextually. Like if you start reading, I know in the book of Romans, if you ignore the headings and ignore the verses, it's just one continuous flow of thought, like at least into the middle of chapter 2 before he kind of transitions. And he does that again too because he's writing an informational letter to the Jews, to the Christians in Rome, okay? But it's all one continuous flow of thought if you ignore the chapters and the verse markings and all that kind of stuff. So that tells you, you need to read it in context. Context will explain to you. We do not interpret Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. And that's what I say by meaning you read it in context and it will tell you what it's saying. It will tell you what it means. All right? If we read in context. That's always important. So let's go on and look at a few other things here. What do I mean by the fact that God's Word is inspired or God breathed? Let's look at Romans 3:4. I'm going to lay this verse down as my major premise. This is my major premise for the fact that God's Word is inspired. Romans 3:4 says, not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. I like that because it says what? God is true. God's true. And anything that we say contrary to God's truth is a lie, all right? And God wants us to know that it's true so that I, when I stand on his word, and he can be proved right. And not only that, we can prevail, right, when we speak and judge. We're proved right when we speak, and we prevail when we judge. In other words, if we stand on God's word, which is true, what's the saying? It's going to produce what it says, it's going to do what it says, and it's going to work for us. That's what it's basically saying. Why? Because it's true. God's word is true. It's authoritative. He's standing, he's watching over it to perform it, to make sure that it carries out what he says it's going to carry out. So therefore, it's true. God's word. And so I use that, as I said, simply as my major premise. My major premise for everything we're looking at here is God says his word is true, and when we live by it, when we speak it, when we use it to judge, it's going to work out for us. Why? Because it's true. My minor premise, I guess I would say, was my 2 Timothy 3:16, saying all scripture is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So, if God-breathed, I can use it to do what? I can use it to teach myself, to teach others. I can use it to correct things in my life that have gone astray, okay? I can use it to correct situations. If that situation is not working out, I can understand it and I can correct it. I can rebuke. If I feel led to, I can rebuke. I can use it. So my major premise was it's true and it's going to work out if we use it. The minor premise is this is how we use it. Okay, we use it to teach, rebuke, correct, and train in righteousness. And the conclusion, when I put these two together, John 17:17 says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So when I live by the major premise that God's word is true, and the minor premise is that I can use God's word because it's true to lead my life in a way that is pleasing to him, that when I do all that, it's going to do what? It's going to sanctify me because I'm following truth, because God's word is true. Sanctifying meaning I will be able to come into, I meet the standard to come into his sanctuary, into his presence. I am sanctified. I'm sanctified by his truth because his word is true. So when I live it, it will work. God's not only is God's word true, it is eternal. Psalm 119, 160 says, all of your words are true, all your righteous laws are eternal. It's not changing. We don't have to worry. You know, we write and rewrite laws all the time in this country. We don't have to worry about that with God. His laws are eternal. They're not changing, okay? They're not going to be voted out, and they're not going to be rewritten. So, if the Bible is the inspired word of God and everything written in it is from God, how did mankind know what God wanted them to write? How do we know that man wrote correctly what God wanted us to write? So that's probably where we'll look at a little bit of this and then wrap it up. Let's look at 2 Peter 1:21. 2 Peter 1:21. And I had mentioned last week, somebody already asked for it. I can put together to you in all these things about textual evidence, archaeological evidence, scientific evidence, all these different areas. If you want, I can put together. It's just things I've put together over the years, a packet of information for you, and you can have a hard copy of it. Because I know you're not going to remember all this, but you can have all that facts at your fingertips. If you want that, just let me know, and I'll print off a packet for you. 2 Peter 1:21 says, for prophecy, in other words, scripture, never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So in other words, it says what? Scripture, God's prophetic word, it never had what? It never had its origins in the will of man. In other words, this is not written by the will of man. It's written how? Man wrote as God's Spirit carried them along. As they felt directed by God's Spirit, they wrote. So Scripture has its origin in God, not in man. That makes sense because all Scripture is God-breathed, right? So the writers, they were the authors, but God is, well, they're the writers, but God is the author. God is the author of Scripture while man writes. They wrote accurately the message that they felt God conveyed. They were able to do this because they were carried along by God's Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. Now, think of how God impresses an idea or message on our hearts and minds. It's up to us to express it. When I feel impressed by God on something, I have to express it. I have to figure out how to take my words and to state it. Now, the way God may impress me with the exact same thing he impresses you with, but because we're different people, we're probably going to state it differently. We're going to use different words to express it. It doesn't mean the idea is different or wrong. It just means that we are expressing it differently because we're different people. We're different people. We speak differently. We have different experiences. We have different backgrounds. And so we're going to express it differently. God, when you talk about inspiration of Scripture, it's important to understand. And there, people debate this, but anyway. They were not puppets. God didn't just they didn't sit there and God just moved their hand and they wrote, okay? They wrote within their personalities, okay? That's why we see they read differently. That's why John writes from his gospel sounds completely different than Matthew, Mark, or Luke, which are called synoptic gospels. They're giving a synopsis of what happened. John's is a personal experience, okay? It reads different. They wrote within their personalities. Mark was not educated. Mark wrote very simple. The original language of the New Testament is Greek. I had the unfortunate experience of taking 5 quarters of Greek in seminary, and as bad as I was at it, Mark is so simplistic. Back in the day, I could basically take a Greek New Testament, all Greek, there's nothing in it but Greek, and sit down and I could read Mark because it was so simple. All right, Luke, different story. All right, Luke was educated. Luke was a doctor. Luke was much more sophisticated. His writing, his language was much more sophisticated because they're writing within their personalities. Could I read some of it? Yeah, but no comparison to reading Mark's Greek because they're writing within their personalities. So It's God's word. God is the author. They are writing as the Spirit carries them along within the Greek. It's important to understand this idea of being carried along. All right? Let's look at Acts 27, starting in verse 15. Acts 27, verse 15 through 17. It says, "The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along." All right? "As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cuda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. When the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together, fearing that they would run aground on the sandbars of Citrus. They lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along." So here we see in this two times we see this idea of being driven along by the winds. Okay, that is the same Greek word used to describe that the apostles wrote as the Holy Spirit carried them along. That's what's being described, okay? That the Holy Spirit carried them along and they went with what the Holy Spirit carried them. They expressed it in their own personality, but they were being carried along, driven along, just as the wind drove the ship. What's being described here is that they could not control the ship. They just made the ship as strong and safe as possible. And they talk about binding ropes around, you know, the hull of the ship and everything. But then they just simply allowed the wind to take it where it was going to take it because they couldn't do anything about it. It's being driven along. That's the same thing that's being expressed with how the writers of Scripture wrote. They wrote as they were being carried along. I want to look at a couple of quick evidences here in the Old Testament, and then that's where we're going to finish today of this idea. Oh my gosh, I can't even begin to do that. You know what? We're going to have to save this because there's just no way I can get into this and kind of wrap it up and have any kind of, you know, make any sense of a final ending place. I'm going to say this. I know that this is not my typical teaching, and I know this isn't as exciting maybe as some other teachings we do, but I think it's really important. It's going to get better, all right? It's going to get more interesting, more meat. Right now, I'm kind of talking in very general terms. We're going to get into some very specifics in Scripture and demonstrating that Scripture is, in fact, trustworthy. Maybe you want to get that packet if you want, you know, in advance and look over some of this stuff, but if you do, please let me know. And the best thing to do, you can tell me this morning, but you're far better off to text me or email me during the week because I'll forget we spoke, all right? I'm just being honest with you because that's the way I am. So